Our text is verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5. I'll simply read verse 1 as we will be going through each of these verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, James calls us to denounce that earthly wisdom characterized by envy and by selfish ambition, and to live out that wisdom that comes from heaven, calling us to prune our awful pride, to have a low view of ourselves, and to think highly and everything of God the Almighty, before whom no earthly circumstance or misbehavior accepts his notice, and who holds our lives in his hands. Twice already, James has pointed out our sinful blindness. Blindness to our own unworthiness, so as to put down fellow believers. Blindness to our sheer frailty of our lives, by which we would seek to be the master planner of our lives, as if it's up to us. And now, the sinful blindness inherent in all forms of earthly security, which we are so prone to put our trust in, even though they are so uncertain, and worse, dangerous to our spiritual walk with God and our eternal welfare. And so here, James calls us to root out that covetousness, that possessive attitude towards things that would possess solely for self-gratification, in order to feed our passions and our pleasures, and that would even defraud others of what is due to them. And instead, we're called here to reconsider our care and use of the resources and the goods that God gives to us. And so he says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now, if you're like most of us, you'll hear these words and you'll say, who, me? Who's he talking to here anyway? Well, in spite of the fact that it seems like he must be talking to people outside of the church, there can be no doubt that James is here addressing Christians, at least those who confess to be Christians, but who have been so drawn off course by the power that wealth bestows that they have turned even to oppress their fellow believers. It may sound otherwise, but notice the parallel of these words where he says, come now, you rich, with what we found in chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, come now, you who say, we're going to do this and this and this in town and carry on business here and so forth. Now, as we already saw, clearly, the latter speaks to Christians, whether business people or otherwise, who have fallen into worldliness. Well, why should not our passage here then speak to wealthy Christians who have also fallen into worldliness? Now, though verse 7 seems clearly to be addressing their faithful believing victims who have suffered at their hands, verses 1 through 6 is nonetheless still speaking, even of these rich oppressors, as members of the church. He's speaking to the church here. And as we know, the covenant community has always included those who have, who are real believers, and those who are not, and those who need to repent of gross sins, of living like the world. And so we see here, these words are meant to be a warning for all in the church, not merely those outside the church. It's meant to be a warning to us who have so very much and are indeed amongst the wealthy of the world. Because believing Christians can allow, and they do allow, financial power to turn their heads, to remain blind to the fact that Christ is to be acknowledged Lord over all of our finances, and whose worldly wealth has hardened their hearts against brothers and sisters and neighbors less amply provided for. Sad to say, this happens in the church. Not long ago, I remember in British Columbia, a man who was made no secret of being a Christian, provided much money at the expo for a Christian exhibition, but who owned a great big chain of supermarkets, insisting that they'd be open on Sunday, when at that time there wasn't much of these stores being opened on Sunday, forcing his employees, amongst whom doubtlessly many Christians, as well as non-Christians, and led the way in Sunday opening. Even on a personal level, I have had to see Christian apartment block owners being complained against for raising rent unfairly, for dealing with their tenants in a very unchristian way. So much so, in fact, that when these people, fellow Christians, went to complain to the proper government people, the name of this brother was spelled out. Is it so-and-so? Because he had become so well-known, notorious, so to speak. Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but in being rich towards God. Well, it has been said, for every one man ruined by adversity, that is hardship in his life, 10,000 have been destroyed by prosperity. And we see it all around us, how it destroys Christian zeal, how it neutralizes us in the battle that we are called to fight as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Many times we just don't realize how serious a thing it is, how difficult a thing it is to either be rich or grow rich, however we want to define that, because it's very relative. Of all the temptations to which God's children are exposed, said the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon, this is the worst, because it is the one thing they do not dread. And so it's all the more subtle. And thus James warns us here against the sins of hoarding, against the sins of fraudulence and of indulgence. So first of all, in verses 2 and 3, he speaks to the sin of hoarding. He says, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Brothers and sisters, the plain truth is that most of us have far more than we can ever use. Far more than our daily bread, we have yearly bread. And we continually want more, often requiring two incomes to get it. Well, James sees all of this as senseless, even from the earthly point of view. For what's the use of feeding moths? Having so many clothes, you cannot possibly even use them all. Feeding moths, he says, with his eye on eternity, hoarding, he shows us, is self-condemning and spiritually foolish, because it's to live as though the here and now and our enjoyment of it is all that there is. or that this is the main thing. To say that your gold and silver have corroded when, as you know, they cannot chemically rust or corrode makes a very important point here. He's saying they simply do not have lasting value to their possessors. In fact, such hoarders would have been better off without them, because they will be just another condemning voice testifying before God. Such gold and silver, money and wealth, bearing on them all the marks of disuse or misuse, will reveal where the real faith of their possessors lie. That their trust was in their resources. And it will speak of their disregard for spiritual realities, especially the reality of having to give an account to God. And thus James says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. They lived, and such people live, without watching God's clock. They stored earthly goods as if there was nothing to expect but this life and its needs, as if they plan to live forever here on earth. And we know that we live in the last days. We do not know how far we are from the last day, when all the wealth we've accumulated will be meaningless. But we know we are approaching it quickly. It's so easy to get consumed with the things of this world. There are so many things that you can do to make yourself happy here. The world says, the one with the most toys wins. Go for it. Get what you can. It's so easy to become settled here. We have to have a mindset beyond this present world. I remember one time, my former residence, when Reverend Bill Green was over, and he loved wood, and he thought that the cedar on the house should be treated a certain way, and so we did so. And we got to the end, he said, that's enough. There are people who need to be saved. In other words, yes, there are responsibilities here, but make sure this isn't all within our vision. As enjoyable as it is to enjoy the things that God has given us here, there's far more and more important things to be busy with and concerned with. Again, not that saving and acquiring things and caring properly for what God has entrusted to us is wrong, but it's the unquestioning multiplying of possessions and money for its own sake that denies their proper use, our true trust, and our godly expectancy. We need to ask these questions of ourselves. Are we heaping up treasure in heaven or on earth? Is our heart there or is it here? When you will be leaving this world, as we all have to, will you be leaving your treasures or will you be going to them? As the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and following, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Yes, James warns us against such hoarding. But he warns us also against fraudulence. In verse 4, he says, look, The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, I doubt very much if any one of us here has been guilty of leaving families from the heads of those families who have worked for us unfed. Although I do know cases in the past have been told to me of widows and their children in the church even who have gone without because the mindset was just not there to look after these people as themselves. I've known of older people who have said when their father died, yes, they had a cow and they had chickens, but they never drank the milk and they never ate any of the eggs. Even though the deacons came and talked. But of course, in those days, you were to say, the Lord, His grace is sufficient. And never was there any further inquiry into their real needs. These kinds of things have happened. But what about us today? Have we stolen in our business practices? I know also of a case, a man who was working for another brother in the church as a carpenter. And he noticed that what they were doing on these houses was eventually going to lead to the rotting of these eaves troughs because it wasn't done right. And what was the response of the boss? We'll be long gone before they'll notice that. He means paid and without fear or danger of having to be responsible. What about our income tax returns? What about simply failing to put in an honest day's work for our employer? You see, in all these ways, we are to show ourselves to be different from the world. We're to have the attitude of this one employee who said, I don't just work for a company. I work for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what about fraud against God, who owns all the money that we have? We're called to work. We're called to do something useful with our own hands, that we may share it with those who are in need. And in this day, too, as Christians, we ought to be aware of what is happening internationally. There are reports of farmers and poor people in different countries being abused, being taken advantage of in the selling of their crops at unfair prices. You've heard of this stuff about fair trade and so on. We are to look into this. Many of these people are fellow Christians. Is it true? People will say, well, that sounds like a social gospel. Well, if the gospel doesn't have social implications or application, what kind of a gospel is it? The words of Jesus ought to discourage us from going forth blindly careless of other people and to think more of them. To think of those words when he says, I tell you the truth, as much as you have done it for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And finally, James warns us against indulgence when he says in verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. James sees a people who have surrounded themselves with comfort and luxury, pursuing a life of pleasure. That's the point. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the driving force in their life. The words he uses don't necessarily imply corrupt things. It's not that they were going after things that were in and of themselves so evil, but they picture a life without self-denial, a life of offering no resistance to sin where there is the promise of something to be enjoyed. Well, this is our generation exactly. And again, the attitude is as if this life were all there is, and I'm the only one that matters. In view of this, James paints a picture that's fearfully vivid. He says, "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." Such people, he says, are like so many unthinking beasts, luxuriating in their rich pasture day after day, growing fatter by the hour, careless of the fact that each day, each hour, brings the butcher and the trip to the abattoir closer. Only the thin beast is safe in that day. The well-fed has made itself ready for the knife. That's how James sees much of the wealthy, blind alike to heaven and hell and these eternal realities, living for this life and forgetting the day of slaughter. And finally, he says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men," or the just, "who were not opposing you." Now again, whether James means this literally is not the crucial thing. The fact is, back in chapter 2, he uses the same language when he talks of the churches or people in the church treating the poor differently than the rich, showing favoritism to the well-off and saying to the poor, "You sit here by my feet or wherever. You don't really count." And you remember he brought in the sixth commandment. You may not be guilty of committing adultery, but if you kill, murder, which in a sense you are doing spiritually to that person, treating them as if they don't care, they don't count, their life is nothing. But of course, we know, sadly, that it can even go beyond that kind of murder to the real thing. More than any other area of high risk, wealth threatens its possessors with coming misery. Its earthly cushioning dulls our sense of spiritual urgency and the reality of divine judgment. It opens the door to commercial carelessness and disregard for what is due to and needful to others. But worst of all, it leads finally to setting aside the honor and dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt that James, in that last verse there, verse 6, is looking to him. What money did to him, who was not just just, but the righteous one, the just one, the innocent one, who, like these poor here, offered no resistance, did nothing to bring this upon themselves. It's a reference here to our Lord Jesus himself. It was the love of money that betrayed him. And in our lives, we can do the very same. How we need to do what Mary did. Something so beautiful and worthy in Jesus' eyes that he said it would accompany the proclamation of the gospel throughout all the ages and throughout all the world. When she gave all she had in the purchase of that expensive perfume and poured it out on Jesus' feet and anointed him for his death. It was devotion that put Jesus far above, indeed incomparably above, this world's goods. The disciples at that time couldn't understand it. For Judas, it was the last straw. Would we be surprised if only we could remember how often the Lord Jesus has taken second place to possessions and been far less than the Lord of all our finances? Once there was a man who, while rich, donated a beautiful organ to the church, a great organ. But then, because, as the Bible tells us, riches are so uncertain, he, like many people, lost pretty well all he had. But he could play the organ. And what he said was true of us all, and is true. All I have now is what I have given away. Let's be on our guard. It is very, very hard to be rich and humble. The possessiveness of money and the life of self-pleasing are never far away from each other. Let's think less of ourselves and everything of Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And for His kingdom, which alone is an everlasting, an eternal kingdom. For as He Himself says, "Blessed are you who are poor, that is, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us with such sharp, pointed words how we are to be distinguished from those who belong to the world and who will be perishing with the world. Wean us, we pray, from this world's delights and the things that dazzle our eyes and that steal our hearts. Place within our hearts true and real love for that which counts, for the things of Christ and of His kingdom, and concern and compassion for those in need and for their eternal well-being. Use us, we pray, and make us to be good stewards, faithful stewards, of the wealth with which you have given us and entrusted us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now from Psalm